Good morning to you again. Tomorrow, I have the privilege of celebrating my 13th wedding anniversary with my wife. Yeah, we like to say to each other that it feels like 13 minutes underwater. Ha, right? Okay, she's still smiling, so that's a good sign. I will say, though, one element that sort of brought us together and that sealed our enjoyment and love for one another is a songwriter by the name of David Wilcox. And you may have heard me, reference him before. And he wrote a song that envisions a couple on a date. And it's a song where the woman begins to wonder if this person that she's on the date with is the one, right? So let me read to you. I wish I could sing it well or play it at all. He says, it goes like this. Could be the one, could be tonight, a love that would feel so right. You look in his eyes, he pours the wine, they shine in the candlelight. It's easy to laugh, easy to smile, except when the service was slow. Then he was cruel, suddenly mean, not like the man you know. And then the chorus goes like this. If he's rude to the waiter, and it makes your heart confused, this is lesson number one. Run. Get up and run. Don't walk. Don't wait. Rule number one, don't hesitate. Your date is done. Run. Paul will be playing that later for your enjoyment. What's the point of the song? Anyone who is caustic to a wait staff has a bigger issue. They have a bigger battle to fight if they're exercised about bad customer service. The battle that guy ought to be fighting is the one in his own heart that makes him think that the waiter's slowness is worthy of a stinging, vicious rebuke. This life, I think you would agree, is in one sense one struggle after another. It is a series of battles. And part of what is characteristic of immaturity is the inability to know what battles ought to be fought. When you're young, every threat seems of equal importance and therefore demanding of equal effort. We know we have to break up 13,000 of them every day between three children, little disagreements. In time, though, Lord willing, you learn that some things are worth fighting for while most of them are worth ignoring. And true, mature wisdom is knowing how to pick your battles, right? We've been through several weeks in the Gospel of Mark already, and we've already seen Jesus challenged by authorities, both foreign and domestic, if you will. He's there to battle with misunderstanding about God. He's there to battle with those who challenge what God is doing through him. But the one battle of greatest importance to him is the battle against evil with a capital E. Jesus came to attend to sin. But moreover, he came to do battle with sin's source. Sin is the opposite of holiness. It is opposed to holiness. And so if holiness is the good, then its opposite is what is evil. You all know that. Jesus came to oppose and to vanquish sin by battling against the one who lives to oppose the good and to oppose what is of God. And so of all the battles that you and I might pick, the battle that Jesus picked is the one that we got to pick. But we have to do it in accordance with the nature of the battle. You don't walk into a battle uninformed as to what you're getting into, to the extent that you can. This morning, we're going to look at the text that I think is going to give us four insights into the battle with evil. And those four insights deal with, one, the reality of evil, two, the devastation of evil, three, the solution to evil, and four, the application of that solution to evil. Four things: the reality of evil, the devastation of evil, the solution to evil, and forth, the application of the solution to evil. So, would you stand for reading from God's Word? We're going to start where we left off last week in Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7, and we're going to take it all the way to verse 30. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he'd healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but it's coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, we come into this moment to infringe upon the territory of the one who seeks to oppose you. There is no square inch of this world that you do not rightfully call yours. And yet we know there is an occupation that has to be contended with. And you have done so in the power of your Son, through the power of your Spirit. And now we ask that you would be with us as we consider what it means to fight. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text is pretty unambiguously vocal about the reality of an immaterial world in which there are forces at work in opposition to Christ. And so in this first point, we want to talk about the reality of evil. We've already heard in verse 11 a reference to unclean spirits that are recognizing his identity more readily and more easily than anybody else that's a human. We've seen in verse 15 that Jesus commissions his apostles not only to be with him, not only to preach, but also to have authority to cast out demons. The thickest part of our text in verses 22 through 27 references an exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus about whether he, in fact, is an emissary, not of God, but of the adversary, of the accuser, of the one called Satan. So this is not a scant reference or a vague allusion to the domain of a reality that lies beyond the physical world and which is in some sense opposed to what Jesus is up to. And look, we would not expect it to be ambiguous because in just three chapters in the Gospel of Mark that we've covered and traversed so far, there are no less than five references to an unseen world inhabited by malevolent forces, beginning with the temptation of Jesus by Satan himself in chapter 1. And you hear that, and with your modern eyes and ears, you and I are tempted to think, if not already thinking, look, that's just the thought of that day. Everyone believed there were spirits and demons and all that behind every unfortunate circumstance. We've learned a lot since then, we might think, or hear about physiology and psychology and mental illness and all those things, so that the so-called spiritual realm, and in particular the idea of it being inhabited by malevolent forces, is just an arcane and obsolete category. So drop it. Let's consider that modern conventional thinking for just a moment in broad relief. This sermon is going to beg for Q&A at the end of the service. So I'm aware of that. And so just, you know, scribble down your questions as we go along here. Let's look at the argument from conventional thinking about the idea of an immaterial world, or rather its absence or non-existence. First, the claim that everyone back then believed in wicked spirits and attributed all unexplained and unfortunate phenomenon to dark personal forces. Consider that claim for just a moment. Not so fast. In our text even today, Jesus' family is put out with what he's up to. They've heard what he said and done. They're noticing how his reputation has gone wild, such that people from surrounding towns are now flooding into Capernaum to hear what this man has got to talk about. And it says that his own family wanted to seize him, to get him out of there, to get him back home and talk some sense into him. Why? Because they thought he was possessed by a demon? No, because they thought he'd flipped. In the words of the text, they thought he was out of his mind, berserk, three fries short of a happy meal, too much space between the goalposts. That's how they interpreted what Jesus was up to, not invoking a spiritual explanation to account for his behavior, but a purely physiological one. Take as another example, and I have to credit C.S. Lewis for this observation of his. Remember when Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Joseph and she says, "I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit." What is Joseph's first reaction? Hallelujah! The unseen world has broken into the physical world and you have conceived a child in your own womb by the Holy Spirit. Is that what he says? No. He says, "Pregnant by the Holy Spirit." Right. He says in so many words, "Look, you don't have to tell me who the Father is. Let's just end this betrothal quietly and I promise not to make a scene." His first instinct is not to believe this quote-unquote spiritual explanation, but to assume it perfectly has a perfectly this world explanation. So before you and I or anyone else that you might speak with is tempted to be incredulous about the idea of a non-physical realm, because you think that people just naturally accounted for all inexplicable things in terms of unseen forces, think again. Even the New Testament is a far more nuanced way of seeing the world than you might give it credit. Because even Jesus himself is not finding a demon beneath every sin. Otherwise, he'd be going from person to person, from sin to sin, and addressing everyone as if they were oppressed by some spiritual force they knew not what of. Okay. Perhaps now you will grant there was a degree of nuance in the minds of Jesus' day and even in Jesus himself, but that doesn't seal the argument. And I know that. It doesn't prove the existence of a spiritual realm, much less prove that there are real personal forces of malevolence. Fine. Let's, for the sake of argument, assume for just a moment that this world is all there is. That all that exists is either material, physical, or mental. Okay? That there's no transcendent dimension, that there's no actual existence apart from physical existence. If that's true, and it could be, then there's no basis for purpose except survival. There's no basis for quote-unquote morality except to persevere. And there's no basis for meaning except what I create in order just to survive. And that all assumes that survival is of some sort of greater importance than not surviving. If there's no heaven above and there's no earth below, and if here is all there is, then you and I can appeal to nothing to justify the choices that we make, nothing by which to determine if something is right or wrong, good or evil. We can't even use those words anymore except in an arbitrary sense. That doesn't mean that people are incapable of acting in what we would call moral, benevolent, or good ways or kind actions. We see that each and every day by people who give no thought at all to the idea that there is something transcendent out there. But while we might say that morality and selflessness and kindness exist, in a world whose existence has nothing beyond it to explain it, you and I cannot say why any of those moral things are really moral or obligatory. Some will say we are moral in order to perpetuate our species. But why should a species survival be inherently good? That assumes a certain presupposition that has to appeal to something beyond itself. And if survival and solidarity is what motivates our allegedly moral actions, then why shouldn't I just say that my survival exceeds your right to survive? Why not let my demands for survival supersede your demands for survival? On what basis does anyone's have a right to trump another? If you write off the transcendent world entirely, you deprive yourself of justification to call anything good or bad, right or wrong, good or evil. You can do what some call good, right, or holy, but you can't explain or justify why anyone else should. David Bentley Hart is an Orthodox theologian, which is fitting because we sang a hymn from a Russian Orthodox setting. And he says this: there's something delusional nonetheless in the optimistic certainty that human beings will wish to choose altruistic values without invoking transcendent principles. They may do so, but they may also wish to build death camps and may very well choose to do that instead. For every ethical theory developed apart from some account of transcendent truth, of that is, the spiritual or metaphysical foundation of reality, that is a fragile fiction, credible only to those sufficiently obstinate in their willing suspension of disbelief. Does any of it prove a transcendent world or the existence of malevolent forces? Nothing can. But if you believe deep down that something provides a justification for certain choices and provides a justification to prohibit certain choices, then you have to account for where that deep down belief comes from. And you have to account for where it's pointing to. I believe it's pointing to something beyond us. And I take it on good authority that there is something beyond us from no less than Jesus himself. Something beyond merely the physical or mental world. And if there's something beyond us, then it's no more implausible to imagine that there may be forces within it that are not altogether agreeable to the good. If that's true, then what we find here, even in this text, about the reality of evil forces, is as plausible as any other theory. Now, how do you get that? How do you grasp that? How do you deal with that? Let me appeal to C.S. Lewis one more time. He wrote famously in the Screwtape Letters, in his introduction to the Screwtape Letters, which we quoted this weekend at the membership class, but he says something in his introduction where he says, and it's on the front of your bulletin if you want to track along with me, he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Lewis warns that you and I can either take the reality of evil too blithely or too seriously. And so long as we recognize the reality of evil, and so long as we recognize the way in which it works subtly, but sometimes personally, then we're able to navigate those waters about its reality. But look, if you're going to pick your battles, you have to recognize its reality. Not just because it really exists, but because it's really devastating. Here's my second point. Let's talk about the devastation of evil. What makes evil evil, right? We're not looking for a comprehensive sense of the devastation of evil because our text is not trying to provide that. But where we find it in our text and in the references early in Mark's gospel, there's a few things common to what evil seeks. Wherever the demonic emerges in this text, it is always working toward the disruption of shalom. Now, shalom is a familiar word. Shalom, right? Peace. That's the Hebrew word that we typically understand for the word peace. But it has a broader and much richer and much more comprehensive sense because it refers to wholeness. It refers to that rest of which we spoke last week. that integrity, that consistent contentment that we're all longing for, but which we find so elusive. That's shalom. That's in our souls, if nothing more than in our longing for it and our recognition of its absence. Wherever the demonic goes, it seeks to disrupt that. And though evil would seem to operate at random, its intentions and its operations are anything but haphazard. Even in these three chapters, we see its disruptive work. It seeks to degrade those it afflicts. It seeks to steal control and subject to harm. It causes a person to be, if you will, separated from himself, oppressed, coerced into a kind of chaotic state. Now again, we have to remember what C.S. Lewis says about attributing too much to the personal exertion of evil influence. Jesus has a nuanced view of how evil operates. He will certainly deliver some from an oppression that has a personal nature to it. Come out of them. What is your name? Be gone from this one. It's a personal address. But elsewhere, he'll refer to what afflicts a human more to a satanic principle than an actual satanic exertion. Don't turn there now, but in Luke 13, there is a woman with a disabling spirit, so the text refers to her. She's been hunched over and unable to straighten herself for 18 years. And it's another, the context is another one of those Sabbath controversies where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees about how they can consider what the nature of the Sabbath is, as we considered 2 weeks ago. And he heals this woman. And he says to the Pharisees in chapter 13, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on this Sabbath day?" We all go, "Okay, what are you saying? You're saying my cold is a work of the devil?" Yes and no. Jesus is attributing her malady to the reality and work of evil. But he doesn't heal her in the same sense that he deals with others who have an unclean spirit. The reason he will call it of a satanic origin is because it's out to disrupt the shalom that exists and meant to exist in the world. And anything that seeks to disrupt that has, as I said earlier today, satanic assent and affirmation, even if it doesn't have satanic amplification in the moment. So while whatever disrupts the shalom of this world is the mark of an evil interest, Jesus does not place a demon under every diagnosis, nor should we. He doesn't have to. Because there's a greater subtlety to the work and devastation of evil itself. Subtlety that tends not to attract attention to itself. And look, if you were part of an evil minion and you operate in a culture that is doing its best to expunge from conventional wisdom the very idea of a transcendent world, wouldn't you prefer to operate in ways that are not explicit? Nothing in a way that makes people think that something lies beyond the physical world. Wouldn't that be your most efficient way of doing your bidding? The devastation of evil has a subtle operation when it comes to disrupting shalom. And that devastation is wrought most cunningly through two means, both of which derive from the very name of the one that the scripture calls Satan. He is literally the one who accuses. He is the accuser. If evil seeks to disrupt shalom, then it will do all it can to cut us off from it. And if you remember the character of the White Witch in the Narnia Chronicles, she is pleased to bring accusation against Edmund for his wrongdoing, but not out of a righteous interest in justice, but simply to watch us burn. Accusation provokes either to be afraid or to well up with a defensive sort of pride. And when we act out of either, it usually just spreads the disruption of shalom in us and through us. Evil accuses. It also deceives. He is the deceiver. In our confession of sin, we understood what Jesus said, how he refers to Jesus, how Jesus refers to Satan as the father of lies, who has been lying from the beginning. And he works deception to create a perception that leads us to choose what yields disruption. He works deception to create perception that leads us to choose what yields disruption. All sin, you could argue, is biting on a deception. It is believing that an unrighteous choice will actually yield a greater benefit than a righteous one. No one sins because they desire to have harm come to themselves. It's because they believe that some kind of good will come. And if they believe that, we are deceived. So the real tragedy of evil's devastation is that you and I help to achieve its ends by biting on the bait that is in truth a hook. You've probably heard this illustration before. You may have even heard this illustration from me. But you know that in Eskimo territory, seals are the primary food source. And Eskimos have a way of being able to protect that food source from wolves that prey upon their food source. And the way they do it is to sacrifice a seal and slather a sharp blade, a handheld blade, in seal blubber and let it freeze and then stick the hilt in the ice. Well, it only takes a little time before a wolf catches the scent of that seal blubber. And that wolf goes to that seal blubber, which is essentially a seal blubber lollipop, but with a blade inside. And that wolf begins to lick and lick and lick until he cuts his own tongue and begins to drink his own blood, but he doesn't even know it's his own blood. And in time, that wolf dies. That's the essence of the deception of evil. It is giving us just enough blood to slit our own tongues. That's how it works. It's how it works in me. It's how it works in you. You might be asking, why are we spending so much time developing a profile of the reality and devastation of evil? I thought we were here to talk about Jesus. We are. There is biblical warrant that you're already familiar with about understanding his schemes. You pick your battles by respecting the reality of evil and the manner of its devastation. But understanding the nature of the battle is only as helpful as understanding its solution. That's what I'm going to get to now. Here's my third point. Relax. At last, some good news, right? The solution to evil is kind of couched in sort of a veiled form in the exchange that happens between Jesus and the Pharisees in our text. The scribes have come all the way from Jerusalem to Capernaum because the crowds are getting so big, the reputation is spreading, and they know of what he said, but they also know of what he's been up to, including his encounters with evil, and that reputation has grown proportionally to his popularity. And the scribes don't dispute that he's working wonders. They don't argue that it's a figment of everybody's imagination. But having been befuddled by his very different set of priorities and by Jesus' almost outlandish claims of being able to forgive, the scribes have one of two options. They either have to reject so much of what they'd come to be beholden to if they follow Jesus, or they have to find another explanation for his power in all the wonders that he's performing. And they go with the second choice. And they accuse Jesus of acting as an emissary of Beelzebub, which was just another moniker applied to Satan, but his name is translated the Prince of Rotting Flesh, where flies gather. That's like that embroidered on your sweater. Jesus' response in that moment is twofold, and it's in a parable. He says at the end of verse 23, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but it's coming to an end." He does two things. He confronts, first of all, the absurdity of their logic. If it's evil's desire to disrupt shalom, why would an emissary of evil disrupt the disruptive work? You don't make progress by picking off your own forces. But then in verse 27, he does a second thing. He keeps speaking in a parable, but his intention is clear. He says in verse 27, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." He says a lot in two sentences. He says that evil has occupied this territory, and that makes evil the strong man. He's been here, and he's been at work, and he's been binding us forever, and he's been plundering who and what we are. And the only way, Jesus says, to overturn that reality is for someone to enter the house, to enter his location and bind him and then take back from him what he took from others. But what Jesus is saying in a parabolic fashion, veiled, mysteriously, as if to draw in to see who will have ears to hear. Jesus is saying implicitly, he's the one who's entered the strong man's house. He's the one who has so bound this strong man that now Jesus is able to plunder that strong man's goods. He's able to take back from that strong man, from Satan himself, from the evil one, what was always Jesus's to begin with. Those who are being delivered from the oppressions of the demonic are example after example of Jesus plundering the plundered goods of the strong man. So what's the solution to evil? It's no more complicated than this. You appeal to the one who's stronger than the adversary. Duh. You don't bring a knife to a gunfight, Sean Connery says in The Untouchables. And therefore, you don't bring one less, you don't bring less than the one stronger than evil in the battle with evil. That strength was manifested in what Jesus did from person to person, town to town, village to village. And each encounter was testimony to how the strong man was, in Jesus' words, coming to an end. But for that strong man to come to a final end, there would have to be an exertion of strength greater than just a confrontation with single or a legion of demons. Jesus' greatest show of strength against the one who has been out to plunder the world was to allow himself to be bound, was to allow himself to be plundered by those with evil designs, enemies within Jesus' own camp, an enemy that Jesus had invited into his own retinue, would conspire to trap him. They would bind him, they would revile him, they would spit upon him, mock him, beat him, lash him, and then murder him. He would be subdued and everything taken from him. Even his garments would be rended from him and made a prize for an impromptu game of casting lots. And yet Jesus' entrance into the world was, if you will, the greatest divine bait and switch in human history. It was the divine slathering of the blade so that the strong man would lick just enough to bleed himself into oblivion. Little children, the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in this world. Why? Because Jesus won the battle by being vanquished in the battle and yet rose again to live another day. That's strength. That's power. That's the power we have to appeal to. And that all sounds pretty cosmic. Because it is. And the question is, how does the cosmic become contemporary for us? Let me end by talking about the application of the solution to evil. What do we do with it? Three things. One, you and I need to note the satanic contours of every sin. What do I mean? Look back just for a moment at the affirmation of faith in your worship bulletin this morning in the New City Catechism. It is a modern rendering of a summary of what the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments in the Decalogue read. Let me just read it to you once again to refresh your memory. Sixth, that we do not hurt or hate or be hostile to our neighbor, but be patient and peaceful, pursuing even our enemies with love. Seventh, that we abstain from sexual immorality, live purely, faithfully, whether in marriage or in single life, avoiding all impure actions, looks, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever might lead to them. And eighth, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might benefit from. Three sins, three warnings: hatred, lust, theft. Each of those is a distinct disobedience, but all of them derive from a common satanic device of either accusation or deception. Let's just look at two of them. If you're going to hate, you're going to have to be provoked to anger. And that anger can come from fear, or it can come from pride. And what's the best way to provoke fear or pride in a human soul? It's to bring accusation against them. Tell me that I'm worthless, and I will either cringe in a corner or bow up with my fists. Whisper in my ear that no love shall ever come my way, and I will look for a way to take out my aggression, sometimes against my own self. You don't need a demon necessarily to clock in at your location. You just need an accusation to sit deeply in your heart. To lust, you have to be convinced that this image or thought is the path to paradise, and to believe that it will deliver you a sustained ecstasy that you think that you need. But to believe that, you have to be deceived. Deceived that the titillation is the height of goodness and pleasure. And so you don't necessarily need a demon to bear down on you to bring you lust. You just need a deception to which the father of lies would give hearty assent. You have to note the satanic contours and origins of every sin if you're going to do battle in the way that Jesus does. But then secondly, you're going to have to appeal to the one who prevailed against it. We've kind of said that already. Let me unpack it for you. If accusation is what provokes sin, then you and I have to demonstrably and intentionally answer the accusation with Jesus' answer to us in the gospel. There is no accusation of human or inhuman origin that will ever stand up against the fact that in Christ, I am forgiven and furnished with an unending future. No accusation stands up against that. Nothing sticks if you believe that. If deceit is what provokes lust, then you have to counter the lie with the truth of what Christ tells me in the gospel, namely that there is no offer of pleasure as satisfying as having the pleasure of God that comes with receiving the gift of His commendation in Christ. Nothing will. That's preaching to your heart. I've said it again. I've said it 100 times. That's what it sounds like when you're answering the accusation with His answer and you're countering the lie with His commitment to you in love. Let me reference David Bentley Hart one last time, which is also on the front of your bulletin. At the heart of the gospel is an ineradicable triumphalism, a conviction that the victory over evil and death has been won, but it is also a victory yet to come. As Paul says, all creation groans in anguished anticipation of the day when God's glory will transfigure all things. For now, though, we live amid a strife of darkness and light. Answering the accusation with the accolade of Christ and countering the deceit with the truth of His delight in us, that's preaching to yourself. And in those ways, in that effort to preach, that's what David Bentley Hart means by clinging to the conviction that the victory has been won, while at the same time living amid the strife of darkness and light. To apply the solution to evil, you have to note the satanic contours of every sin. You have to appeal to the work of Christ who prevailed. But lastly, you have to beware of something. you have to beware of an insidious pitfall that you and I are all prone to when it comes to confronting what looks like evil. This may sound like a little bit of an afterthought, but our text ends on a very curious and foreboding note that we can't not address. Jesus warns the scribes of blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God, of ascribing to the Holy Spirit evil intentions. And that, Jesus calls, an unpardonable sin because it is a sustained, deliberate, and determined effort to undermine the work of God. Pastors and theologians across the centuries have sought to answer the question that that text raises by reminding us all that if any of you are ever anxious about whether you might have defamed the Spirit of God, it's pretty unlikely that you've committed that sin. If you're ambivalent about, oh gosh, did I? It's a pretty good clindication that you haven't, because it's not a determined, deliberate effort to undermine His work. Now, that's out there, and we wonder, how might it apply to us? Because it's unlikely that you and I will find ourselves anytime soon calling the good that the Spirit does evil. It's possible, unlikely. But when you and I face what appears to be evil, the words we choose and the manner we speak will determine whether we adorn the gospel or whether we defame it. If you and I don't seek to understand those that we think have embraced what's opposed to the good, if we only condemn without seeking to understand, we defame the gospel. If we are curt and pert in our challenges to every perspective that we think is an evil one, if we're out to score points and merely win without thought of the personhood of the one who might be bringing an opposing idea, we defame the gospel. If we devolve into a mere defense of our own selves, our own interpretation, and not the truth that we embrace, if we devolve into an attempt merely to humiliate the one who stands for what we think is evil, it's not adorning, it's defaming the gospel. And therefore, picking your battles is not just knowing which battles are worthy of the effort, it's also knowing in what modes they must be fought. You have to look to Jesus not only to fight the own battles of your own soul. You have to look to Jesus about how to fight. Life is full of battles. Some you need to run from. Others you need to face head on. But none are as significant as the battle that Jesus came to fight both around us and within us. And so, brothers and sisters, pick your battles. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.